I read this book, Bill O'Reilly and Martin Dugard, Killing Jesus. They've written books called Killing Kennedy, Killing Lincoln, and then they wrote Killing Jesus. I love those titles. They're so subtle. And O'Reilly and Dugard spend a lot of time developing the culture around the time of Christ, a little prior to him and then during his lifetime. And they don't really spend a lot of time on the person of Jesus in terms of who he claimed to be. I don't think that was their intent. Their intent was really to show what kind of context did Jesus live in? What kind of context did Jesus minister in? And what kind of context was it that led to his death? And I would encourage you to read it. It gives you some wonderful background into that era. It also points out the real reality of the phrase or statement, authority corrupts, and absolute authority corrupts absolutely. Because these authors depict for us historically what the leadership was like in Rome before and during the time of Christ. It's evil run rampant. And so if there was any time where a savior was needed, it was that time. And so that's what they focus on. And then at the end of the book, O'Reilly has a postscript, and I just want to read a portion of it to you. Because we've been looking at the resurrection for the last handful of Sundays and its impact on the people who were there and then in subsequent generations, all the way up to ours, this incredible claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And by rising from the dead, authenticates everything he said and did in his life. I just want to read you what they kind of wrapped up this whole book with. Both Martin Dugard and I learned a tremendous amount while researching and writing this book. But one intriguing question and a profound statement of fact stand out. First, the question: why did thousands of common people seek out Jesus of Nazareth? Most couldn't even hear him preach, as the vast crowds that surrounded Jesus were too thick for personal interaction. So why did they come? What was Jesus doing that prompted so many people to set aside their daily labor to be near him? Christians attribute Jesus' popularity to his message of love, hope, and truth, but also to his miraculous healings. But even non-believers must admit that something extraordinary was happening in Galilee. Second, there is no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is the most famous human being the world has ever known. But Jesus had no infrastructure. He had no government behind him. He had no corporation. He and the disciples depended upon the charity of others for food and shelter. And they had no organization other than a dozen faithful followers. In the history of mankind, no one has achieved worldwide fame with no outside resources whatsoever. He goes on, in the United States, George Washington used Christianity as a rallying point for his colonial army, saying in his first general order to his troops, every officer and man will endeavor to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country. Abraham Lincoln also referred to Jesus in a wartime setting. When I went to Gettysburg and looked upon the graves of our dead heroes who had fallen in the defense of their country, I then and there consecrated myself to Jesus Christ. I find it so fascinating that the end result of secular speculation, secular study, historical work, ends with, we really aren't sure what happened. And they have to end that way, because the only logical ending point is the fact that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do: die for our sins and rise from the grave. That's exactly what the prophets wrote about. Over 300 prophecies, specific prophecies concerning Jesus, that he fulfilled every single one. The testimony is unbelievable. And in the last 2,000 years, no one has talked more about anybody else. You could put any religious figure you want to in the conversation, and they pale in comparison to the discussion and the energy put towards finding out or trying to understand who Jesus is. There's not that much, there's hardly any effort put in towards anybody else. Well, in the midst of this study that we've been in on the resurrection and how it impacts us, and how we are now representatives, as the scripture says, ambassadors, if you will, as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And in the reality of this, we discover one of the key words, and we looked at this word a little bit last week, that idea of grace. Grace is what's been extended to us. God has given us his grace. And that grace is embodied by Jesus Christ. And the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, continue to speak of that grace that's given. This morning, we're looking at the incongruity of grace. There's a full sheet outline with lots of blanks. Those are given as a way of keeping us focused, what the Word has to say, so that not only that, but that later on, maybe Thursday this week, you might find this sheet laying on a table and go, I'm going to look this over again. I don't know if Bill's nuts or not. Let's look at these verses myself so that we can study on our own. C.S. Lewis once said, God gives his gifts where he finds the vessel empty enough to receive them. I love that phrase. Empty enough to receive them. Meaning that I can't be full of myself and say, oh, I'm going to do God's work. I have to empty myself and say, God, what work would you have me do? Life is a real challenge. We don't always know what we're to do in any given situation. I remember this Peanuts cartoon, one of my favorites. Lucy and Charlie Brown are on a cruise ship. They're enjoying a cruise. And Lucy says to Charlie, Some face their deck chairs on the bow to see where they are headed. Some face their deck chairs toward the rear to see where they have been. What about you, Charlie Brown? This very profound comment. And Charlie responds, I can't seem to get my deck chair unfolded. I like that. Aren't there times in your life where you just don't feel you can get the deck chair unfolded? That's what happens to us. Life is filled with incongruity. What does that mean? That's a long word. Basically, it means lacking in harmony, an incompatibility, something that's inappropriate. Humor is based on incongruity. Something happens that you did not expect in the context of what you're watching, and it makes you laugh. Humor is based on incongruity. Grace is like that too. The mediator of grace is Jesus Christ, who is described in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, as being full of grace and truth. He doesn't suffer from incongruity, yet administers grace in surprising ways. As our outline says, the foundation of grace is Jesus Christ. It's rooted in his personal character. In the scripture, we have a number of encounters between Jesus and different types of people. For example, in John 8, verse 46, we discover that he is sinless, claims to be sinless. He makes this statement, "Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin?" Interesting experiment for you to do this week. Go up to anybody you know and ask that question. Can you convict me of sin? They'll say, how much time do you have? I have a record. I've actually been writing it down over here. How you bug me. No one can make that statement, but Jesus makes that statement. That's outrageous. Now, can you imagine you're in the crowd and the religious leaders are there, and he makes that statement. They're like, oh my gosh, that's a one-punch knockout statement. You got any response to that? There is no response to that. And he says to them, I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? That's what he says to those people in that context. So in the face of his enemies, he challenges them. Prove me sinful. You know, it's been said, if you run for office, you'll find out everything about yourself. Things that you had totally forgotten. Because people will dig very deep to discredit you. Those that are running against you, they'll try to find every single thing they can. We've seen that in the last 20 years in general elections and presidential elections. All these things that come out. President Clinton's famous statement, "I didn't inhale." That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. So they couldn't do that. He was sinless. Second thing we find out about his personal character is that he's sensitive. In Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 34 is the whole context, but the one passage out of that is that it says of him, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Thousands of people were coming to Jesus, as O'Reilly spoke about. Thousands of them. It says he had compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They didn't know what to do. People are still like that. They're tremendously like that. I see it all the time. I substitute teach and I see it in students' lives. They're clueless. Of course, they don't think they're clueless, but they are clueless about life. Because they're young. You're supposed to be clueless when you're 15 or 16. And they're challenged by, how do I become the man or woman that I need to be? How does that happen? And they may not have support in their own home. They may not have any role models. They may not have any mentors on how do I become that? Well, it says Jesus is sensitive to the condition of people. He's a person that they would pay attention to because of that. Now, I disagree with one statement that O'Reilly said that many people couldn't even hear him, and that's possibly true. But I know in our own history, in our country, and I've shared this before, I know that George Whitefield, the famous evangelist in the 1750s and 60s, would go around and speak, and he had no amplification. He didn't have one of these. And 20,000 people or more would come to hear him. That's a lot of people. And he would get on the back of a wagon and preach, and they would all hear him. So we're never told, because you know Jesus' surroundings, his disciples, they weren't Baptists, so they didn't count every person that came. So you know we don't know. Was there 1,000 people? Were there 20,000 people? But there were a lot of people that heard Jesus speak, and they would know that he was sensitive. The third character is that he's secure. His third characteristic is he's secure. John 13:3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew who he was. This wasn't a mistake. This was not a deluded religious personage who wasn't sure what was going on. He knew exactly what he was doing. And to even make that claim, it seems utterly ridiculous that it was somebody who was confused. How could nothing's last? In fact, I had one student say to me, I was talking to him about Christ, and he had majored in studies of Roman history, and so that was great. So I started talking to him about Roman history in the time of Jesus, and I said, what do you think about Jesus? He said, oh, well, there are a lot of people at that time who claimed to be a Messiah, and he's right. I said, yeah, you're right, there were. Name one. He studied this. He majored in this. He couldn't name one. He said, the only one you know of is Jesus. Well, yeah. I said, why do you think that is? It's because of who he was and who he is. We're secure in the reality that he knew he was the Messiah. He was the Christ, the anointed one. In his personal message, he gives the message, really, first of all, of hope. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, two of my favorite passages, he is preaching. It says of him that he sees the people, and it goes like this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. So he's preaching, and he says, the time has come. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He's saying, there's something here that is wonderful. The kingdom of God is near. It's what everyone has been waiting for. Where there is no hope, there's death. They talk a lot about that kind of dynamic in the context of POWs, prisoners of war. If they lose hope, they die fairly quickly. But if they have a hope for in some way that they create that and nurture that, they can endure the captivity. And we've heard the stories of many men and women who have done that from World War I, World War II, Vietnam, etc. How they dramatically were able to maintain themselves through horrendous experiences. It's because they had hope. Jesus brings hope by introducing the kingdom and its availability through Him, through knowing Him. So He brings hope. He also brings help. The idea of helping people, being there for them. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, the great statement is, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Come to me and I will give you rest. He meets us on a personal level. He meets us right where we are. I've talked to some people who, and I admire this motivation. I'm not questioning that, but it's the reality that I find to be somewhat missing. Is that people will say, I'll talk to young couples and they'll say, well, we're waiting to have children till we can afford them. When's that? And this is, it's probably more now, but I remember reading a study that by the time you get a child to the age of 18, you've spent $100,000 on them. So when are you going to be able to afford this child? When you're 63? It's a little late. But I enjoy that whole mentality. It's somewhat humorous. You see, Jesus meets us where we're at. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to wait till we're good enough to attend church. We don't have to wait till we have our act together to be a part of a Bible study or to become a Christian. I want to get my life together before I come to Christ. Well, good luck. That'll never happen. No one gets their life together. It doesn't happen in this life. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. In fact, the whole context I'll read. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, which is all of us, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is saying is if you get into me, if you develop a relationship with me because I want one with you, you're going to find this to be a reality. Whatever happens in life, it's not going to really impact you to the extreme that it might impact others because you understand what it is to know me. So Jesus is really here to help. His personal message is that of hope and help. He is our foundation of grace. In this world, grace appears inappropriate. It doesn't fit with the world's normal flow. So unless we connect, or unless we're connected with Jesus Christ, we don't really understand the incongruity of grace. It doesn't make sense to us. Our personal experience of grace is found and lived through Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. Our beliefs determine our behavior. Our beliefs determine our behavior. Secular psychologists will tell you that as well. That's just true. If you believe you're gifted to do something, you'll seek to do that very thing. Understanding who we are in Christ opens us up to a life of grace for ourselves and for others. We have to be graceful towards ourselves. We have to cut ourselves some slack. We sometimes have expectations for ourselves that go way beyond what's really true, what's reality. And so we disappoint ourselves because we put ourselves in situations that really we're not gifted to do. Belief determines our behavior. If I believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said He is, and I am walking in Him, and I'm a Bible-believing Christian, then what I learn from my reading in Scripture and through my interaction with other believers shapes my life, so I begin to live as Jesus would have me to live. I live a life fundamentally to enhance the lives of other people. And that's where the joy is. That's where the fun is in the Christian life. Most of the time, very rarely, will someone take offense when you try to enhance their life. If you try to enhance someone's life, they're usually shocked, and then they're appreciative. Well, thank you. That's great. Last Saturday, I cooked 7,000 hamburgers and hot dogs right out here, wherever it is, over here in the church. And people would come up to me and they'd say, "How much is the hamburger?" I say, "Well, it's $20 or it's free. Here's your." And they always took free. But they said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? It doesn't make sense. Where's the catch? Where's the hook?" And I said, "We're doing this because we care about our community. We want to create an app store where we can interact with you and say, 'Hi, glad you're here. We're here on the corner. If you ever need us, we'd love to have you come and be a part of our church.' We're here just to extend ourselves to you." They're befuddled. Really? Yes. It was hard for them to wrap their minds around that because there's always something in the corner, something in the wings ready to come out. "Oh, and by the way, I have some soap I want to sell." There's always something, but they couldn't believe it. But that's grace. We just extended grace. And that is exactly what we're to do as believers. Romans 8 is a great chapter. If it's been a while since you've read Romans 8, sit down and read it this week. You will be tremendously encouraged if you're a believer. Paul talks about five gifts that God gives to every believer in Romans 8. I'll just walk through these. You can go back later as you fill in the blank and think about how this impacts your life. The first gift is the gift of pardon. In verse 1, Paul writes, "There is now no condemnation for anyone who is in Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." So there's no condemnation. God does not condemn us. When God looks at me, He sees His Son. When God the Father looks, He sees His Son, Jesus. He doesn't see the sinful Bill, because I am in Christ. I have the gift of pardon. One of the toughest things in parenting is to watch your child play baseball. The story of one mom that faced the following situation. Two outs, bottom of the ninth, two runners on base, her son is up. The team is down by two runs. This is the definition of agony. The other parents are up there. The team is there, all the cheering for him to hit the ball. The tension of this moment was dissolved because the next pitch was a wild pitch. And so both runners scored and the team won. Whew. That's pardon. Pardoned by a wild pitch. The gift of pardon is like that for us. It's unexpected. It's inappropriate. It's a free gift. It's incongruent. It's a welcomed surprise. The next gift that Paul lists is the gift of a spiritual life. You find that, as I've listed in verse 2, 9, and 11. I will just pull one statement out. "You are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." That's the beauty of this. When you become a Christian, the Spirit of God enters into you, the Holy Spirit. And you are filled with Him. He is our help. We're not left as orphans. But God gives us His Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, and we have that power to call upon at any single time. I like what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "We have everything we need for life and godliness." I love that. And I have to remind myself of that almost on a daily basis. I get in different situations, I have to remember, I am equipped for this. I've been given everything for life and godliness. And so have you, if you're in Christ. the gift of a spiritual life. We can develop that spiritual life if we take the time to do it. It's just like getting in shape. You can watch people work out on television, and that's, you get motivated and then take another bite as you watch. But unless you start to do those disciplines, you're not getting in shape. It's not going to happen. Although I have met people that seems like they were born with a body that they're in perpetual shape, and I don't like those people very much. They can go to a potluck and have 8 plates full. Nothing happens to them. That's not my experience. But life isn't fair. I digress. The spiritual life is something that we can all develop if we take the time to do it, if it's important to us. The third gift that we have, as Romans 8 talks about, is the gift of adoption, verses 15 and 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We belong to the family of God. No one in Christ is left out. We matter no matter what. That is a great comfort. That's why Paul in Romans 14 can say, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. Whatever context we find ourselves in, God's with us because we're part of His family. We are adopted. The fourth gift is the gift of inheritance. Verse 17. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that is amazing. That just is more than I can even comprehend. Because talk about something we don't deserve. We don't deserve that. Verse 17 says, now if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. The idea of that last line very briefly is, if you let people know you're a Christian, not everybody's going to go, oh, fantastic. That's great news. We're so happy. That's great. No, they're not. Some people will hassle you for it. Some people will antagonize you for it. I've experienced that for years. But that's the fun part, because you can answer them. You can give a real answer for the faith and hope that's within you, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. But we have that gift of inheritance. We're co-heirs with Christ. Not only do we belong, as the adoption gift tells us, but we're heirs of the kingdom in all its glory. Why? Simply because God set it up that way. That's why. It's incompatible with what we know of ourselves. It is the incongruity of grace. It doesn't make sense. But that doesn't matter. It's still true. It's what the Word of God has to say. We are and experience and benefit from the gift of inheritance. The fifth gift is in verse 28, probably one of the famous verses in Romans 8. Is verse 28. It's the gift of care. The gift of care. Paul writes, We know that in all things, God works for the good of those that love Him. The complete verse says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Meaning that He cares for us. This, again, is an assurance that no matter what comes our way, God will be in the midst of all the pain as well as all the joy. And that is fantastic. And in all of our lives, you can look back and you have had tremendous moments of joy. Wonderful moments in your life. And you've also had crisis and excruciating pain in your life. All of us have. There isn't one person who hasn't had that. And yet Jesus says, I give the gift of care. Because I'm working all these things, the joy and the pain, for the good of you. I'm going to take it and make it work for you. It's the assurance that no matter what comes our way in life, God will be in the midst of that. He'll be there. We may not be able to put that all together. Bill, you don't know what's happened to me in my life. Well, you don't know what's happened to me in my life. Everybody has a story. Probably one of the best illustrations I ever heard of this is like a tapestry. And you look at the top of the tapestry, and it's beautiful, and it's a great design, and the colors match, and everything goes together well. and you flip it over, and it doesn't make any sense at all. It's a hodgepodge of things. And one person described that to me. That's what life is like. God sees the perfectly woven print on the one side of the tapestry. We see the other side that makes no sense whatsoever. But when we get in the kingdom, God will flip over the tapestry and we'll go, "Boy, they, why couldn't I figure that out? I understand why that took place. As painful as that was, I now get it." And so because of that, there are four fears that God destroys for every believer in Romans 8. First is the fear of odds, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? You can't. No one. That's the answer. Nothing. Nothing can be against us. One person plus God is a majority. We have seen that. If you look at history at all and the missionary movement, we've seen that hundreds of times. One person, and they're not really probably the most dynamic person you'd ever meet. You're not really impressed with them physically, if you could see them. And yet they go into the remotest parts of the world with the Bible, and 20, 30 years later, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of people who are Christians. That's God working through someone who is willing to be used. And they didn't care about the odds. There are no odds against us. Our most classic illustration is the reformer Martin Luther. One man, basically, changed the entire religious world, changed the world of Christianity. We sit here today, in some extent, because of what Martin Luther did in 1520. That's even before Kay was born. It's a long time ago. And yet we're still impacted by it. Second of all, God destroys the fear of loss. Verse 32, He will graciously give us all things. You see, we don't have to hold on to things tightly because God's got our back. God's got it covered. God will care for those things. We don't have to be hoarders. God is there for us. Goes on and says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" Those are Jesus' words from Matthew 7, verse 11. In the Sermon on the Mount. He wants to give us good things, but He doesn't want to overwhelm us. He wants to give us those things when we're able to handle it and receive it. So He's done away with the fear of loss. He's also done away with the fear of failure. Verse 33, Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? We can't lose. God will gladly justify us. We need not be paralyzed by failure, but live accordingly. We can do many things. It may not make the papers. It may not do a special on our lives. But in God's economy, it's incredibly important. There is no failure. There is no fear of failure for us. Even if we do the little things. Even Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount again. He said, "If you give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it to me." Just the simplest thing of giving a cup of cold water, you're a success. That's how large God's grace is in His economy. And then fourthly, He's done away with the fear of disaster in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The answer is no one. I cannot pull out of His grip. I relate to that a little bit. As when my children were very little, usually 2 or 3 years of age, and we go to walk across the street, I'd want to hold their hand. Three of them were very compliant. One was not. And it was like this. It looked like a kidnapping was going on. When I'd walk this child across the street, come on, we'll just get across. That's what it looked like. I think I've told this story. One time I drove this child's two older siblings to school, and this child's in the shotgun seat. She gets out of the car. I say, "Come on, get back in the car. Get back in the car." It's not happening. So I get out of the car, go over, and she starts to move away, and I pick her up physically, put her in the car, put the seatbelt on her, close the door, drive away. Go back home. Half hour later. "Yes, officer?" "We got a call that someone with your license plate number abducted a child." I said, "Stay right here. Come on, stay right here." I go to my child's room. "Come here, there's someone to see you." "Doc, doctor this child and tell her, please obey your dad. Didn't faze this child a bit. The gun, the taser, who cares? But she wasn't getting out of my grip. There's no way. Oh, I gave it away. Those of you who know who my kids are, you have one of two choices. And if you know any, just a little bit more, you know exactly who I'm talking about. And that's the way God doesn't lose us. He doesn't let go of us. So no matter what happens, no matter what disaster comes your way, what horrible experience is happening, whether disease impacts you. We all have the disease of getting older. We all have the disease of life that's going to end up in death. Every one of us. No one's going to beat that. Even in the midst of that, nothing can separate us. He never loses his grip. Well, in light of this, so what? How does this impact us? If belief determines our behavior, then in knowing the truth of God's word, will it allow us to be grace-filled people, freed up to be grace-filled? For example, can you receive a correction without being defensive? When the kids interrupt you, do you get mad at them? If someone is late for an appointment, do you get irritated every time? Are you okay when your idea or suggestion is turned down? Only you can answer those questions. Jesus put it this way: if someone needs you to walk a mile with them, go two. None of that is fair. That's not fair. But to determine fair would result in broken relationships and very little love, if any at all. Grace doesn't make sense. But God's ways aren't our ways. So we can't go for fair. We have to go for the incongruity of grace. Because that's what the kingdom's like. When we get into the kingdom, we're going to see people there and we're going to go, unbelievable. How are they there? And someone might say that about us. But every one of us is extremely, extremely important and significant in what Christianity is about right here, right now in 2014. I want to close with a little story. Actually, a story, it's a metaphor. This author writes, community is like a large mosaic. Each little piece seems so insignificant. It's like, well, this piece is just blue. What does that have to do with anything? One piece is bright red, another cold blue or dull green, another warm purple, another sharp yellow, another shining gold. Some look precious, others ordinary. Some look valuable, others worthless. Some look gaudy, others delicate. As individual stones, we can do little with them except compare them and judge their beauty and their value. When, however, all these little stones are brought together in one big mosaic portraying the face of Christ, who would ever question the importance of any one of them? If one of them, even the least spectacular one, is missing, the face is incomplete. Together in the one mosaic, each little stone is indispensable and makes a unique contribution to the glory of God. That's community, a fellowship of little people who together make God visible to the world. That's the incongruity of grace. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us understand how significant grace is, because you exemplify it. You not only model it, you are grace. You have called us to be your grace givers because we know you through Jesus Christ. Help us, those that know you, help us, Father, to continue to grow in grace so that we might be grace givers, so that people are attracted to you through us because we grant grace. Lord Jesus, as the author pointed out, you are the most famous person that ever lived, bar none. I pray, Father, that we would take that to heart and realize that your word empowers us and frees us to be your disciples, to be your people, eager to do what is good. guide and direct us in that. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.